17. This girl followed Paul and us, and she cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. So she followed them around. Now, interesting, because what the girl is saying here is actually the truth, but it was not coming from God. It was not of God. And Paul knew this. He discerned that this was not a spirit of God. So we go on. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. You see, we can speak to these things. We can, in the name of Jesus, we can tell these things to go, and they must. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So the girl was free from now on from that demonic spirit, from that point, but now Paul was in trouble. They made complaints about him, false accusations, saying he was a troublemaker. And the authorities ordered them to be beaten and thrown into jail. Things seemed to go from bad to worse for him. But look what happens next. Acts 16, 25 to 30. But at midnight, now you know the story, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They're in prison, okay? So they're singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were all listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He knew he'd be killed if they escaped, so he thought he'd do it first. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wow. So here now, some more gathering to build the church in Philippi. The guards and whoever else knew that story. Now, eventually, Paul and Silas were free to go. They were told to get out of town, actually. Leave the area. And even though they hadn't been there very long, they were there long enough that this new church had started. And before long, the church began to grow. Not long later, Paul and Silas, they leave town. And as time passes by, the Philippians wonder where Paul is and what had happened to him. Paul heads back to Jerusalem. And on his way back, he gets arrested again and falsely accused again. This is the story of Paul's life, isn't it? And the short story of all that is, I won't go into it all, is because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal. He had the right to appeal to Caesar about all these charges that were false. And so he makes his way to Rome to front Caesar on these charges, but ends up in jail under house arrest for 2 years. And now he's in jail writing this letter to the Philippians and to the believers there. And he writes to update them on his journey, and he writes to encourage them, because that's what Paul did. In fact, he wrote 4 letters from there. He wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, the book of Philippians is really refreshing, because there's one word that comes up a lot, and probably more in the next few chapters as we go, that keeps appearing, and that is the word joy. And yet it's ironic, because here's Paul, who'd been bashed up, beaten in jail, falsely accused, and he's joy. He's talking about joy and how the joy was that he, of the church, and that everything was happening. And actually, he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But the word joy appears apparently 16 times through the shorter books of Philippians. Or rejoicing is another word he uses. And this is the kind of letter, guys, if you're down and you're struggling because of your circumstances, if you would take a moment to remind yourselves of who wrote this letter and what he'd been through and what drove him to write it, we would be lifted up and encouraged by it all. I mean, when I go through something, I always think, well, there's someone worse off.
Mm-hmm.
And it's good to think like that, because really, we're not that bad off after all, are we?
Mm-hmm.
So this letter to the Philippians is a bit different from his other letters. A lot of them are about doctrine and correction and rebuking, but this one is not. And we're going to see that as we go. So let's start Philippians chapter 1. I need a drink. Okay, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy met Paul on his missionary journey, and so he's with Paul in Rome. Paul calls themselves servants.
Well, he viewed himself a servant of Christ. Then he goes on, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Now, there's a few word definitions of saints. Sometimes, if you know someone and they've done a really good thing, you go, oh, such a saint. All right? The world considers a saint a good person. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that someone chosen by the church according to their qualifications and criteria is a saint. But you've got to be dead for that one, okay? But according to the Bible, a saint is simply a believer. That's us. We're the saints, okay? You might not feel like a saint, you might not act like a saint, but really it's about our standing in Christ, your position in Christ, and it means to be called and set apart, and that's who we are. We're called, we're set apart. We are saints, all right? He addresses the overseers. Overseers were people that oversaw things. You know, they checked out things, what was happening here, da-da-da-da-da. They did some work in the ministry, and they attended to the church affairs. A deacon had a more functional service, okay? Another thing we might say is an elder or a leader.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't get hung up on these things, but God essentially outlines leadership gifts within the body of Christ. He defines them for us. And then I think he kind of leaves it up to us to set up a structure that works for each church. Because sometimes you go to another church and they'll call people elders or they'll have deacons do things, you know. And we have beautiful people that serve on the door, serve in different ways, on sound and all these things that we do here. And really, you know, they're just all servants of Christ. But, you know, do we need a name for everybody? I don't know. But so each church may have a different structure, so long as we are bound by the instructions that the Lord gives us with these gifts, all right? So, and you know what? They're given to mature, trustworthy people, and most importantly, people who are filled with the Spirit. Now, the church in Philippi had grown. And after Paul's introduction, he comes with the same statement that he writes in most of his letters, which is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 2. He always does this in the same order, grace and peace, because he knows that grace always precedes peace. Because you can't know the peace of God until you've experienced his grace. Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Again, he prays with this beautiful word, joy. He'd been through terrible persecutions himself. He'd beaten up, as I said, thrown in prison, but he is thanking God with joy for them, remembering them. And we've got to get our eyes off ourselves. And Paul had obviously done that. And he didn't go around with a woe is me attitude. Paul had learned to view his past through a different lens, and you'll see that as we go on. Verse 5. Because of your partnership, so it sort of goes on from the next verse, he's praying and remembering them with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And this highlights Paul's gratitude for the Philippian church and for their consistent and active support spreading the message of Jesus. The gospel was certainly being preached, and the church was growing, and so his joy was related to that. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And this is reassuring, because God just doesn't like to leave us as we are. He finishes what he starts, unbeknownst to some of us, and we've got plenty of projects around our place that are not finished. And you may have too. But God will not leave us, and he will continue until either he comes back or we go to him. And so that's a good reassurance that he's working on us. But we've got to let him. You know, and sometimes if you've got a fight, a battle going on inside, you know, maybe you're just not letting him. Maybe you're just not surrendering those things to him. We need to let him sharpen us, prune us, and bring us to maturity. Verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace. So the essential definition of grace, as we all know, is favour from God without having to earn it. We call it unmerited favour. But in this particular case, Paul is talking about grace as it pertains to the power to do, or the ability to do something that we've been called to do. All right? Grace from God gives us that ability to do what we've been called to do. And Paul was recognizing that they received the same grace that he had. And you know, wherever God calls you, he will give you the grace. And he goes on, Paul goes on, he says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of gospel, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. Wow, it's a very comforting letter to the Philippians. They would have been blessed to read this, that's for sure, because Paul had a real heart for the ministry, as we know, but for them. And it brought joy again to him to think about them. And he says, well, this is a good one, okay? And it is my prayer that you love, that your love may abound more and more with the knowledge and all discernment. So what does knowledge and discernment have to do with love? Isn't love just love, as the world would say? It might sound unrelated, but actually it's very related. It's like a blind love. Blind love is when you love someone or something, but you ignore the facts surrounding it. I'm going to give you some examples. And the first one is, a woman falls in love with a man because women want to be loved. And even though this man is known for having a violent temper, and her family and her friends say to her, oh, be careful, but nothing they say stops her from marrying him because she has a blind love. Her love is ignoring the knowledge of the situation, and she lacks discernment to recognize the danger that is there. She goes ahead and she marries him anyway, and obviously down the track suffers the consequences. Now, there's an example that was in the Bible from a church perspective, because this is, again, Paul who writes this letter. Because blind love can come into the church. We can see someone who we know is actively involved in sin, and rather than confronting them in love, our blind love gives this sense like, oh no, we just need to love them, we just need to help them, we just need to support them. And that is true to a point. And actually, that very thing was going on in the church in Corinth. In Paul's first letter, there was a situation where one of the men in the church, who claimed to be a born-again Christian, had taken his stepmother, his father's wife, and was having sexual relations with her. It's in there, you can read it. And Paul's writing to his church to address the situation, and not just to address the man, but to address the congregation. Because they were boasting about how loving they were and how tolerating they were. And Paul says to them, your boasting is not good. It's not right. And Paul even tells them to put the person out of the church. And you might think, oh, that's harsh. How could we stop someone coming into church? But it's all written in 1 Corinthians 5. And so this church, they had love, but they lacked the knowledge and they lacked the discernment. And it created a dangerous situation by enabling this individual to continue to walk in sexual immorality. We need to confront these things in love. And if they don't agree, you know, we need to say, well, maybe you take a break, because there's another scripture that says, hand them over, hand them over, that their soul may be saved. Because we want them to be saved. We want people to come to a place of repentance. And sometimes we've got to do the tough love. And it's okay. And I just thought, wow, this is what Paul's talking about. To have love, more abounding love, but to have knowledge and discernment. And I think that is just so important for a church today. Because the world would say to us, if you tolerate me and accept me, then you love me. But if you don't accept who I want to be and who I am, it means you hate me. But that's not true. We hate what people do because we know that it doesn't please the heart of God. But that's the way the world thinks. So Jesus also exemplifies this story in a beautiful way when he rescued that woman who was caught in adultery, remember? And he saved her from being stoned to death. That was love. But then he turned to the woman and he said, and go, but don't sin anymore. Go and sin no more. That was knowledge and discernment. So you understand, Jesus did not tolerate her sin, but he loved her immensely. So Paul is praying for this church that their love would be full of knowledge and that they would walk in discernment. And the reason that he says is in the next verse, which says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So we're approving what's excellent. It goes without saying that we're disapproving what is not excellent, what is bad, and that's where we need discernment to come in. Paul is saying that through this discernment of love, we'll be able to approve what is excellent and allow those things into your lives. Therefore, be blameless on the day of Christ. And the goal, as I finish, is to distinguish between good and better, focusing what aligns with God's will rather than just avoiding bad things. Verse 11, the final one that we do today, says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that life is real. A life that produces righteous fruit will bring glory to God. That's the Christian life. And that's what Paul's prayer was for this fruit that he loved. This, you know, the fruit of righteousness refers to life characterized by living right, moral goodness, and conformity to God's will. And so those first 11 verses were all about Paul's greeting and his prayer and his encouragement. And then the next lot, that's why I didn't want to go any further, the next lot talk about his ministry update and a few more things. And it's really exciting in what you find when you really get into what those words mean. And it's not to be harsh, it's to be loving in all knowledge and discernment. And I pray that we take that away today. That, like, hit me, because we don't have to tolerate everything. The church needs to be different. The church needs to be set apart from the world. And yes, people come in and we were all sinners. Remember now, we're saints and we're righteous because Jesus made us righteous through God. So that's who we are. But yes, we still do things we shouldn't. But we want to encourage everyone to start to live righteously and repent when we do things wrong. We're not a perfect church, and we never will be. And any sinner that walks in is welcome in this place. But if there is sin in the church, like that this guy, when you walk around saying, I'm a Christian, look at me, and then you go, and the whole neighborhood knows what you're doing, the people just put the church on hypocrites. And that's not what we want to portray who we are. We want to portray that we're just servants of Christ and that we need him as our Savior. Yeah. And so as we finish today, we just commit that to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And while your word is loving and encouraging, it also has boundaries. And it corrects and it rebukes, but it loves. And it gives us the essence and the things that we need to walk this Christian life. And I pray that every one of us would get a hunger to read your word and to have an understanding of your plan for our life. So, Father, I thank you for this message today. I thank you that the scriptures speak for themselves, Lord God, and that we take them on and we live them, Lord God. And so we just thank you now, and we commit our time to you as we just finish with some worship again, and our fellowship together for coffee is so important that we can love and chat with one another. And so we just thank you, Father, for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.